In order that we might prepare for our second session, we'll need a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us this opportunity to continue our advance in your plan, to accumulate knowledge that alerts us to the exigencies of our own day, and thereby utilize them for discernment of the issues that confront us. To that end, we pray the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we study these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in taking a look at the inerrancy of Scripture. This is a foundational principle for Christians. If you have a Christian denomination that does not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, then it is involved in those three areas of religion that I mentioned to you earlier. They're apostate, they're confused, or they're heretical. The reason I say that is if you don't believe the Bible is inerrant, then you're going to ultimately have to wind up with your own interpretations. Also, if you don't examine the Bible literally, historically, and grammatically, then you're going to have to read in allegorical ideas into various passages. There's some allegory in Scripture, and it is identified by the grammar. And when allegory is there, you treat it as such. But in order to recognize a legitimate allegory, passages have to be approached from a literal standpoint. What is said here is literal. And then you let the text determine otherwise if it should be so. Also, there is the importance of the grammatical aspect. You go into the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. And what, therefore, does a passage say? Well, you allow the grammar to tell you that. You can look at the English and say, well, look at that. What does that mean? If you've ever been in those Sunday school classes, the discussion goes around the room and everybody has an attitude and an opinion about what that passage says. Well, they're debating it in the English. And the Bible was not written in English. It was translated in English. So what does this passage say requires you to go back to the Hebrew, if it's an Old Testament passage, look at it grammatically, translate it into the English based on that grammar, and with the English translation, then you have a good, clear picture of what is being said, and from that you can draw your doctrines and what have you. Same for the Greek. And unless a church is on a denomination is willing to approach Scripture with that kind of reverence under the structure of inerrancy, under the hermeneutical system of grammatical, historical, literal analysis, then they're going to make stuff up before you know it. And when they start making stuff up, people get confused because eventually what's made up is going to be found out later to be a lie, and therefore the people have no clue. Now, inerrancy, therefore, is a fundamental concept for a Christian, for a church, for a denomination. Without inerrancy, you have no leg to stand on in your own soul with regard to what you believe. It could be something else, you would have to eventually say. I want to show you, as we continue our analysis, of how extensive New Testament doctrine documents are by comparison to all other ancient manuscripts. And for this, we first of all go to Josh McDowell's The Reliability of the Bible. This is taken from chapter 4 of his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Historical Evidences for the Christian Faith. This is volume 1, beginning on page 39. McDowell writes, "The historical reliability of the Scripture should be tested by the same criteria that all historical documents are tested." You can't see what he's saying here is the secularists will look at a biblical manuscript and say, well, that's a religious text. We ignore that. There are now more. Now, please understand, I read you some stats from the Net Bible, copyrighted 2001. McDowell's book was copyrighted 1979. There's about a 38-year spread here. So archaeology has made some progress with regard to numbers. So if you see some differences in numbers here, it's because of the 28-year gap between the two references. So he writes here, there are now more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and over 10,000 Latin Vulgate, and at least 9,300 other early versions, and we have more than 24,000 manuscript copies or portions of the New Testament in existence today. Now, the Net Bible told us that there are over 30,000. Either way, that's a good number. Then, in the subtitle of the subchapter heading, the New Testament compared with other works of antiquity, the manuscript comparison. Here he quotes F.F. Bruce in his book, The New Testament Documents, which vividly pictures the comparison between the New Testament and ancient historical writings. Here's a quote from Bruce. Perhaps we can appreciate how wealthy the New Testament is in manuscript attestation if we compare the textual material for other ancient historical works. Now he takes up Caesar's Gallic Wars. This was composed by Caesar somewhere between 58 and 50 B.C. There are several extant manuscripts, but only 9 or 10 are good, and the oldest is some 900 years later than Caesar's day. You got 10 manuscripts of the Gallic Wars by Caesar, and the earliest manuscript is 900 years from the date of his original autograph. Of the 142 books of the Roman history of Livy, he wrote from 59 B.C. to A.D. 17, only 35 survive, 1 through 10 and 21 through 45. These are known to us from not more than 20 manuscripts of any consequence, only one of which, and that containing fragments of books 3 and 6, is as old as the 4th century. One that is as old as the 4th century. Of the 14 books of the histories of Tacitus, circa AD 100, only 4 and 1 half survive. Of the 16 books of his annals, 10 survive in full and 2 in part. The text of these extant portions of his two great historical works depends entirely on 2 manuscripts, one of the 9th century and one of the 11th. J. Harold Greenlee writes in his book, Introduction to New Testament Textual Criticism, about the time gap between the original manuscript, that's the autograph, and the extant manuscript, the old copy surviving, saying that, quote, the oldest known manuscript of most of the Greek classical authors are dated 1,000 years or more after the author's death. The time interval for the Latin authors is somewhat less, varying down to a minimum of 3 centuries in the case of Virgil. In the case of the New Testament, however, 2 of the most important manuscripts were written within 300 years after the New Testament was completed, and some virtually complete New Testament books, as well as extensive fragmentary manuscripts of many parts of the New Testament, date back to 1 century from the original writings. Greenlee adds that since scholars accept as generally trustworthy the writings of the ancient classics, even though the earliest manuscripts were written so long after the original writings, and the number of extant manuscripts is in many instances so small, it is clear that the reliability of the text of the New Testament is likewise assured. Then F.F. Bruce says, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. Now, the third reference makes a comparison of the textual variations between the New Testament doctrines and Homer's Iliad. Now, Homer's Iliad is the oldest of all of the Greek writings. And we go for this to A General Introduction to the Bible, page 475. next to the New Testament, there are more extant manuscripts of the Iliad, namely 643, than any other book. Both it and the Bible were considered sacred, and both underwent textual changes and criticism of their Greek manuscripts. The New Testament had about 20,000 lines. The Iliad has about 15,600. Only 40 lines, or 400 words, of the New Testament are in doubt, whereas 764 lines of the Iliad are questioned. The 5% textual corruption compares with 0.5% of similar emendations in the New Testament. Now, with all of that, I want to show you a chart. This is New Testament compared with works of antiquity, the manuscript comparison. And I hope you can see this. Here's how it reads. We have five columns. First is the author, when he wrote, his earliest copy, the time span, and the number of copies that are extant. Caesar is first. He wrote from 100 to 44 BC, or lived then. The earliest copy for Caesar is AD 900. The time span between the autograph and this earliest manuscript is 1,000 years. The number of copies is 10. Plato, 427 to 347 BC. His earliest copy is 900 AD. The time span between his autograph and this earliest manuscript is 1,200 years. There are 7 copies. Herodotus, 480 to 425 BC. Earliest copy, 900. Time span, 1,300 years between the autograph and the manuscript, or the earliest one. There are 8 copies. Sophocles, 496 to 406 BC. Earliest known manuscript, 1,000. The gap between the autograph and the copy, 1,400 years. There are 193 copies. Euripides, 480 to 406 BC. Earliest known copy, AD 1100. The gap between the autograph and the manuscript, 1,500 years. There are 9 copies. Demosthenes, 383 to 322 BC. Earliest known copy, AD 1100. Time gap between the autograph and the manuscript is 1,300 years. There are 200 copies. Aristotle, 384 to 322 BC. Earliest known copy, 1100 AD. Time gap between the autograph and the manuscript, 1,400 years. There are 49 copies. Homer, 900 BC. Earliest known copy, 400 BC. 500-year gap from the original to the manuscript, 643 copies. The New Testament, written in AD 40 to 100. The earliest known manuscript is AD 125. Time gap between the autograph and the manuscript, 25 years. There are over 24,000 copies. From these sources, we learn that the Bible has far more surviving manuscripts than any other ancient writer, the former numbering in the thousands, while the latter range from a few to several hundred. The biblical manuscripts enjoy far less textual difficulties, namely less than 0.5%, and far more that are closer in time to the original autographs than any other author. Now, one of the things that I think made the Colonel's ministry so dynamic is that his major in seminary was textual criticism. He was wonderful in systematic theology, but he was also a textual critic. And so when you are made available some 24 to 30,000, resources, all of which have less than 0.5% variance, and many of those have to do with numbers. You know, one passage will say that so-and-so had 20,000 troops in the field, and another passage will say he had 23,000 troops in the field. Well, that's a problem. Was it 20 or 23? The problem with numbers is it's so easy to make scribal errors. But when it comes to the doctrines that are communicated, there are really no significant unresolved passages in the manuscripts that we have before us as far as textual criticism is concerned. You have nothing that contradicts, nothing that disputes, nothing that is irresolvable, nothing that is intractable. In other words, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit have preserved their word through the millennia, from the Hebrew text from Moses all the way down to the revelation of John. And during that period of time, from 1441 B.C. all the way down to circa 98 A.D., over a 1,500-year span of time, using approximately 40 authors, the veracity of the originals were maintained throughout. And the extent copies that do not significantly contradict each other, that go all the way from the 2nd century down to the Middle Ages, there is absolutely no conflict, no contradiction. Therefore, we may trust that God has preserved His Word, and therefore we have impetus to believe in its inerrancy. Therefore, when we go to the Scriptures and analyze them from the original languages, we can have great confidence that we're looking at virtually a carbon copy of the original autograph. It is so important that you understand the principle of biblical inerrancy, for that is one of the major foundational pillars of reasonable, profitable, advantageous, and beneficial Bible study. If the secular world places authenticity and veracity to the manuscripts of the ancient writers, then it should do so with even more confidence to biblical manuscripts. There's more proof for the veracity of the Word of God than there is for any other writer. Yet you go to university and you study ancient literature, and I have to say that most of these guys are dead white European males, so I don't know if you'd even hear these guys anymore. But in the past, at least, these guys have been revered for their thinking, for their ideas, for their philosophies, for their... Our founders went back to some of these guys as they studied what do we need to do to formulate a government for the new United States of America. And they consulted these writings. For example, take the Greeks. The Greeks were all, Athens at least, was into democracy. Well, you always found out that doesn't work. You let everybody have a vote, then before long they're like, how many people do we have here? We have 100,000 people. Well, how many opinions do we have? Well, we have 100,000. Everybody gets a vote, everybody gets an idea. That doesn't work. No government works unless those who are involved in it have integrity and those who are governed have integrity. There's a loss of integrity, there's a loss of thought, and ultimately there will be corruption within the commonwealth, and they therefore will place in power those who are corrupt. Democracy always comes to that pass. There is no good form of government except the one Jesus Christ will set up in the millennial kingdom. That'll be a pretty good government. But until then, men are involved. It will be corrupt eventually. But the one that seems to suppress it for the longest period of time is a representative republic. And that can only last when there's integrity within the commonwealth and integrity among those who are elected. And that's what we see happening to our client nation. It is corrupt on both sides of the coin. And when people who are corrupt have power and they have a lust to control people, there's power lust involved, therefore there's money involved, there's prestige involved, and they don't like to lose that simply because a bunch of yokels out there in flyover country voted against me. Hoi polloi, they say. Well, these guys here are revered at the universities. At least they were at one time. And documentation for their brilliant ideas, and I'm not challenging their ideas, I'm saying some of them were really great. The point is, authenticity for their writings is minuscule by comparison to that of the New Testament and the Old Testament manuscripts. And if the Bible is so well preserved, and we believe it is to be, we believe it to be inerrant, then we may put our faith, trust, and confidence in its testimony regarding all the subjects it addresses. Now, one of its subjects is the creation of the universe, which is of so much importance, it is the very first thing mentioned. Now, why am I mentioning this? We're involved in the dark side versus the light. We're involved now in demon influence. We're involved in why people think the way they think. We're involved in non-governmental organizations who have tremendous impact on the thought processes of the people in this country, beginning with the children. Now, you say, and rightly so for the moment, what is the big deal about creationism versus, say, the cosmology of the Big Bang Theory? What difference does it make? Well, on the surface, you think, well, it doesn't make any difference. God could have done it this way. He could have done it that way. What difference does it make? I'm going to show you what the difference is. And it's very subtle. And it's more than subtle to little children who don't haven't. See, children don't get to the point where they can think analytically in an abstract way until about 10 to 12 years of age. So you take a child down in kindergarten, grades 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and what have you. They can't think in abstracts. So they can be taught something, they suck it in, it's okay with them. And so attitudes and dispositions are developed. Now let's take a look at a passage. It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Bereshith. This is not the eternal state, but the beginning of what we call time. Eternity doesn't have a clock. No clocks in heaven. No darkness in heaven. No clocks. No darkness. Great stuff. But let's draw a box here and call it the big U, the universe. It did not exist. And then all of a sudden God said, in His own thinking, we make this up, we are imputing to God human thought processes because that's the only way we can understand things. But we can pretend that God was thinking one day, you know, I think I'm going to create a great big place where the angels can have access. And it's going to have to be big because these angels can move around at the speed of light. And so there's a lot of things I want to go on there, so it's going to be big. And He said, I will create it, and that will be a beginning, and it will last until the ending, Alpha to Omega. And when that's over, then we're done. And during that, we'll have time. That's in the beginning. In the beginning, Bereshith, that's the eternal state, God, Elohim, the Godhead, created. The creation verb here is bara. It means out of no pre-existing materials. That's what bara means. Now, there are four creation verbs in the Hebrew. This is one of them. It's the first one used. No pre-existing materials. Now, it could have been yatser. That is the creation verb for Adam. He was taken from the materials and what have you of the earth. And Jesus Christ molded him out of pre-existing materials. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't say that things evolved out of pre-existing materials. It said whammo, zappo, they suddenly were there where previously there was nothing. Bara, not yatser, not bana, which is isha, not asa, which is a pre-existing plan. Out of nothing came everything. It says it right here. God created bara, the heavens, that's the universe, the atmosphere and interstellar space, and planet Earth, Haaretz. There's your creation passage. Now, when you look at that, You have to look at it literally. This really happened. You have to look at it historically. This was what was in the beginning of time. That's where you are historically, the beginning of time. And grammatically, we find out what went on. He created out of nothing the entire universe. Now, how long did that take? Well, that can be debated. Did God say, I am going to create out of nothing everything, but it's going to take me a long time. It's so hard. There's a lot to do. Or did an almighty, omnipotent God decide to get it over with as quickly as possible, which is like that? Bara indicates that. Now, the member of the Trinity that actually carried out the creative act was Jesus Christ through the omnipotence, omniscience, and impeccability of His undiminished deity. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. By Him, He is the source of the Trinity, who was the person that actually committed the creative act. By Him, and in context, that's Jesus Christ. By Him were all things, that's tapas, all that exists in the universe, be it energy, matter, or space. What previously was no energy, no matter, no space. If you've got a knot of goo that's sitting out there somewhere waiting to explode, the question has to arise, where did that come from? It's either all energy, it is either all matter, or it's a combo of the two. And how long did it sit there in its very dense state before it exploded? And how long was that? And where did it come from? And you take the cosmologists, they will drill back in time and they will arrive at this knot of goo every time. And they will say, that's it right there, and it blew up and here we are. And the question arises, where did the knot of goo come from? And they can't tell you, because if they say, well, somebody put it there, they got to talk about God, and that's verboten. Can't talk about that. It's against the law. So where did it come from? They don't know. And I'm telling you where it came from. There was nothing there. There was no energy. There was no matter. There was no space. And one instant later, it all existed. Up and running. And you look at me and you say, I don't believe that. So you're an eyewitness, are you? The cosmologists are not eyewitnesses either. They don't know. They can't answer the question. Where did it come from? They don't know. So where can we go to find out? Well, there's only one other place that addresses the subject. And that's theology. And theology has some cosmology in Genesis 1:1. And so do you believe it's inerrant? Do you believe we analyze it as if it were true, literally? Do you believe that we can look at it and see that it's talking about the very beginning of time, and that grammatically it says it all happened in a moment of time where nothing became something? Well, there's something you can put your hat on, and you believe this is inerrant, then there you go. You've got as much evidence before you for instant creation of the universe than the cosmologists have for their Big Bang and everything that came after it. They were not there. You were not there. Where's your faith going to be? It's important that this be your principle regarding this issue, because there are ramifications for not believing this. We'll get there. Now let's look at Colossians 1:16 again. By Him were all things created. Here we have, this is the Koine Greek, remember. We're not in the Hebrew anymore. Constantive, aorist, passive, indicative of katizo. Constantive contemplates the action in its entirety. The passive says it's a done deal. The indicative says it's a fact. Constantive, the action has been completed in its entirety. Passive says it's a done deal. Indicative mood says it's a fact. Therefore, it is the New Testament Koine Greek equivalent of bara in the Hebrew and ex nihilo in the Latin. Something out of nothing. And it continues, in the heavens, by Him were all things created. Where? In the heavens, that's the interstellar universe, and on earth, visible and invisible. Look at here. You got the planets and the stars and the sun and the moons and what have you. But they are visible, at least if you've got a human eye. And that's the visible stuff. What about the invisible? What about the laws of physics? Invisible. Invented that too. I think that's what I really like about the creation. He didn't just create the stuff. He created the laws, the formulas that are involved in holding it all together. And we'll see that a little later in the verse. In other words, he's a mathematician. He is the architect. He is the guy who put things together and put them in their circuits and invented the laws that keep them there. That's the invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. These are four power spheres, whether angelic, elect or fallen, or man, believer or unbeliever, they're all trumped by Christ. All things, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, topos, all that exist in the universe, be it energy, matter or space, were created. Again, we have the consummative perfect passive indicative of katizo. The consummative here indicates a completed action. They were completed. This creation process was completed through him, not by a contingent of angels, as taught by Gnosticism, and for him. Jesus Christ owns the universe, and the plan of God decrees that he will, commencing with the second advent, be ruler over all of it. Right now, it is in a fallen condition, and this earth is under the authority of Lucifer himself. And we therefore are aliens here. We're not wanted here. We're under assault from the dark side. And if you don't understand the dark side, you are going to be ultimately deluded by it. Verse 17. He is aoristic present active indicative of aimi, an event now occurring but without reference to progress. This describes eternal life separate from time. Jesus Christ is before all things. Go back up to verse 16. You have tapas. By him were all things created. Tapas. Followed by katizo. By him he created all things at a moment of time out of nothing. Down at the bottom in verse 17 it says, he is before tapas, before the all things. That's ablative of separation from the universe and therefore from time, and thus he has eternal life and preexisted the universe. Therefore he is God. And by him, this is a goodie here, and by him all things hold together, propos, sunistomy. Propos sunistomy. The final verb, hold together, is the intensive, perfect, active indicative of sunistomy, to hold together. Now, those of you who have taken higher math without numbers, that's what this is about. I don't understand it. I can stand outside and look up at the sky, and I can see the stars on occasion. You can see the moon, especially when it's full. Every now and then, if you know when it's coming, you can see a comet go by. I've always been disappointed in comets. There were several that have come by in my lifetime, and just little bitty dot out there with not much going on. And I'm thinking, what's the hoopla with that? You know, give me a decent comet or leave me alone. And then there are other things that you can see, meteors that come in, and then once they crash, they become meteorites. And that happens on occasion. You can see those. They call them shooting stars. But no stars were shot, for those of you who are worried about that kind of thing. There were no stars hurt in the filming of this. But nevertheless, you see these things, and there's order in all of that. And the way these things operate is through orbital mechanics, one, and then you have gravity, which is involved. I don't think anybody, even the brilliant minds of the universities, don't really get the gravity thing till yet. I don't get it. Now, there was Sir Isaac Newton, you know, he had a battle with an apple and that kind of thing. But what causes that? What causes a ball of goo to pull things to it? I mean, why? I don't know. but it's there. And so one of these days when we die and go to heaven, and some members of the congregation are there, may have already resolved this, but you can die and go to heaven, and maybe the Lord will teach math without numbers. I'm going to sign up for that. Because I'm convinced I would enjoy that if I could only understand it. And one of the questions I would ask is, can you run through, like on a layman's level, this gravity thing? I'd like to get that. But the important thing to see about Tsunistimi is that everything that goes on that you see and don't see, it is held together by a very strictly ordered set of laws. And we have scientists that discover some of these, and they'll put their name on it. You know, they have a name on it, like Einstein's law of relativity. Like it's his. He went into a lab one day and he cooked it up and he came out and he said, I'm announcing my new law. Here it is. And it's mine. I got copyright on it. Planck's constant. Well, why did Planck, a plonk as they say, why did he get to lay hold of that? I'm telling you, when they discover these things, they're discovering what Jesus Christ invented in Genesis 1:1. He's the one that ought to be getting the royalties. When they put him in the textbook, it's not Planck's constant, it's Jesus Christ's constant that Planck discovered. Now let's look at Tsunistimi. Perfect is intensive. It shows continuation of a completed action. The all things were created by Christ, and they continue to operate within a system controlled and managed by Him. As soon as He decides He's going to change a law, it all comes unwound. It all depends on His integrity. It all depends on His immutability. That He said, I've fixed this deal, it's up and running, and I will maintain it. But then you say, oh no, man can burn up the earth. We can do it. We can trump Jesus Christ and all of His laws. We can drive SUVs by God and we can destroy the planet. The all things were created by Christ and they continue to operate within a system controlled and managed by Him, not by us. You cannot exhale enough to make a dent in anything. Active voice. Jesus Christ produced the action of maintaining all elements of the universe in a system of order. Indicative mood is declarative, indicating this is an ongoing fact. I'm very grateful for math without numbers. Although I don't understand it, I know it's necessary, and that's why we're able to do what we do. Your body is a small universe. There are things going on in your body just as in the interstellar universe. The same principles, the same laws are up and functional in your body. And that's how you're able to get around and do what you do and think what you think. Imagine the math involved in just getting a picture from out there, cycle through the iris and the retina, through the color-coded little receivers and into your visual cortex so you can see something. Think of the math on that. But this all evolved, dear friends. Our little guys running around on the beach were banging into stuff and they're thinking, we need eyes. And we'll think hard for 14 skillion years and maybe one will pop out. The Tsunistimi emphasizes several divine attributes. Number one, sovereignty. Jesus Christ had the authority to create the universe and all things in it. He's the sovereign God of the universe. Had the authority to do this. Secondly, omniscience. He had the knowledge to do it. What if you had said, okay, I want you to build something for me. I want you to take these five rocks, put one in the middle and make the other four go around. Right out there in the middle of nowhere. No sticks. Just put them out there and swish them just real hard till they go around each other. Omniscience. He had the knowledge to do it. Omnipotence. He had the power and the ability to do it. One thing knowing how, another thing being able. Four, impeccability. He had the integrity to create it in a state of perfection. That's it. When you go back to Genesis 1:1, it was perfection. destroyed by Lucifer's fall between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, locking it down in an ice pack, which we've studied, that was not thawed out until maybe skillions of years later by the Holy Spirit, as we've noted in Genesis 1:2. Then we have to restore the thing for the human race, which is now about to come on the scene, and it will take 6 days to get that up and running. 6 24-hour days. There was evening, there was morning, day one. Immutability. He has the virtue and integrity to ensure that the laws of physics he invented will continue to hold the universe together until he determines to do with it otherwise. How long do we have? How long will this piece of dirt hold together for us? Are you afraid? Are you worried? According to Scripture, you always have since we... Where are you in time? Why, Pastor, we're in the church age. That is correct. And when does the church age end? We don't know. Well, is there a doctrine pertaining to that? Yes, there is. When, therefore, doctrinally speaking, will it terminate? Well, the termini is the rapture of the church. And when is that going to be? It is imminent. We don't know. It could happen today. It could happen in the next few seconds. Or it could happen 1,000 or 10,000 years from now. We don't know. And what happens after that, student? Well, then you commence with the 7-year tribulation, which is the last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel, which was not completed according to Daniel chapter 9. So because of that, there's 7 years left of the dispensation of Israel, and that will commence after the rapture of the church. So that's 7 years right there. Then what will happen after that? Well, the Lord will actually come back with the church, now His bride, and there will be a second advent. He'll put an end to all war and bad acting. And then He'll set up. He will then set up His millennial kingdom. And how long will that last? Well, a millennium means 1,000. So that's 1,000 years. At the end of which, He'll destroy the whole shooting match and start over. So how long do we have, dear students, left to live on this planet? At any given point in the church age, it's 1,007 years and 1 second. Now you can crank all the SUVs in the world and let them idle. You can drill oil in Alaska and let it spill into the North Sea or whatever they call it up there. It's not very far. What else can we do? I know we'll buy cattle. We'll buy cattle and feed them grain. We'll do all of these things. And there's nothing we can do to stop it. It's going to go for another 1,007 years, whether the progressives like it or not. But they're afraid. And you know why they're afraid? Here's what's interesting to me. They're afraid they're going to die and that the human race is going to be wiped out. And we have to save the planet and the people. That's Luciferian claptrap. It's human good to its very core that has been turned into gross evil. They believe this world has been functioning for skillions of years out of a big ball of goo. And everything that life forms that happen to represent today emerged over a period of time by sheer accident. And the order and the system that we see all around us, from your body, the microscopic things that go in your body, to the macroscopic things, the telescopic things that you see out in the universe, there's all this tremendous order, but it's all by accident. He has the virtue and integrity to ensure that the laws of physics He invented will continue to hold the universe together until He determines to do with it otherwise, and that's 1,007 years from now minimum. Now, when the proponents of the Big Bang Theory assert, and it remains a theory since no one was an eyewitness to the universe's creation, that matter was pre-existing, and extraordinary energy was released from it to form the various items of the universe, then the believer has an inventory of ideas to refute this claim. Now, of all the ancient manuscripts, the Bible is by far the best documented. Faith in the veracity of God's Word enables the believer to rely on its message regarding the creative act. He is told creation was accomplished without use of pre-existing materials or the need for an extensive period of time to complete, but instead that it was done instantaneously from nothing. We're further told that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation, and that it is by His power and immutability that all the things in the universe maintain a predesigned order and harmony, diminished to some degree by the original sin of Adam, according to Genesis 3, 17 and 18, compared to Romans 8, verses 18 through 22. But to be restored by Christ following the second advent to its pristine perfection of Genesis 1, 1, as noted in Isaiah 65, verses 18 through 25. The same rationale may be used to document the divine intervention of Homo sapiens and its creation out of the dust of the ground. We are not a subspecies of angels assigned to this planet, nor are we the offspring of amoeba who emerged by the happenstance of chance upon its oceans. We are human beings created by Jesus Christ, as noted in Genesis 2:7. We are not the current model of what evolution has wrought over billions of years from the surviving fit. And we'll resume with Genesis 2:7 on Tuesday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things this morning. May they encourage us as they enlighten us about Your perfect plan, and thereby alert us to the possibility of duplicity and deceit that would have us believe otherwise and therefore be controlled by the Luciferian machinations of progressive ideology. And to these ends we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.